failure again. Blew it again. Can't do it right. They're not happy with me either. You know, it's here that we've got to kind of stop and see how important it is to see the heart of the writer, isn't it? You know, because this writer is saying, I'm not happy with you. I will not praise you. Now, if this is someone that's condemning, someone that's just out to get us, you know, we would have a totally different reaction than hopefully those in Corinth did. But we need to understand that although Paul loved the believers in Corinth very, very much, he loved his Lord Jesus so much more. See, Paul was like, you know, he would allow people to say anything they wanted to about him, and it would hurt, but he would take it. But there was that sense of, you say something about my Lord, you disrespect my Lord, then we're going to tangle, you know. And you moms can kind of relate to that, can't you? You know, when somebody's saying something about you, you know, you don't like it. But let somebody say something about one of your children. What do? You know, that mama bear comes out and it's like, no way. You will not talk about my children like this. You will not mistreat my children. Mistreat me? Fine. You know, and we should have that kind of sense as Christians. When another believer disrespects our Lord or misrepresents our Lord, we should kind of get riled up inside. You know, hey, you know, when someone takes the Lord Jesus, his name in vain, you know, that should kind of get us riled up inside. Hey, don't you do that about my Lord. You can call me names. Don't you call my Lord names. And this was kind of where Paul was at. You know, it was just like, okay, you've been rebuked for some other things, but this is really important. See, we know they were a divided church. They were suffering with immorality in a lot of ways, and they were a church that neglected to honor authority. And see, all those things deserved rebuke and correction. But now see, they're treading on holy ground. They were violating the holy celebration of communion. They were taking something which the Lord himself instituted to be an ordinance in remembrance of him, and they'd messed it all up. Rather than meditating on the Lord's sufferings, they were gorging themselves. Rather than the elements of the bread and the wine being symbols of our Lord's body and his covenant with us, they were means of gluttony and drunkenness. And for that, Paul says, I have no praise. For that, Paul was riled up. Now, it's important before we get into this lesson that we kind of remind ourselves of what it was like in Corinth at the time, how they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Because before they actually partook of the bread and the wine, they celebrated that we would call communion service. They would have what they called an agape feast, a love feast. In the pagan Corinthian culture, the pagans, before they had their religious services of worshiping the idols, they would all get together and have a meal first, and they would have that freedom of drinking and eating and gorging themselves, you know, and then celebrating and worshiping idols. So remember, the Corinthians had this problem of they kept taking the worldly culture and bringing it into the church and kind of revising it and adapting it. So they thought, oh, well, we'll have a meal before our religious service too. You know, that makes sense. And of course, we have the freedom to eat and drink. We are in total liberty, which they so struggled with. And so they found themselves having these meals and everything got out of line before they would take communion. We would kind of call this agape feast, this love feast, very similar to what we might say as a potluck. So in the early church, when they met on the first day of the week, they would begin with an agape feast. And if you've ever been in charge of a potluck, you can relate a little bit to what was going on in Corinth 2,000 years ago. They were coming together, and they were sitting according to their divisions or factions or their cliques. Remember, we studied in the first chapter, some would say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, you know. So I would imagine you've got these tables. Okay, here's the people that are of Paul. They're sitting here. And Cephas' table sits over here, you know, and Apollos over here. And those that say, oh, no, I am of Christ, the real holy people, they're going to sit at the head table, you know. And so there's these divisions going on in the church. And then it says, the rich were hoarding their own food, not leaving enough for the poor. So kind of picture what that would be like if you walked in our own fellowship hall and we've got all these separate tables. And not only cliques, but the rich coming in, and they would take their food and kind of set it at their table. So you've got the rich people just having all this food at their table, then the poor people would have hardly anything at theirs. You know, and Paul was like, this is Christianity? This is a love feast. Some feasting and drinking to the point of being drunk. So Paul charged them with coming together for the worse rather than the better. In other words, they did not leave these agape feasts better Christians or closer to the Lord. They left them in a worse condition than when they came. Ever find that to be true of yourself when you come to church? You know, often our attitude can be so bad when we come into church that we leave with our heart even harder than when we came in. We are worse off than we were before we came. Or you get into conversations in church that are lined with gossip or criticism, and you know, you walk away going, I feel really bad inside. And see, this was kind of what was happening with them. You know, they come to church and they so gave into the flesh that they left just feeling like, wow, I don't feel spiritually fed. I don't feel closer to the Lord. I'm not better off for coming to church. I'm worse off. Or, you know, sometimes you come to church and the way you're treated or ignored, you know, and not loved, and you walk out and you think, wow, what was that all about? And the poor were kind of experiencing that too. You know, this is the love of Jesus that I'm experiencing here. It doesn't seem like it. So Paul again addresses divisions in their church. Now notice a little jab that here in the contrast of this phrase that Paul uses five times in this section. He keeps on saying, when you come together. And then he uses the phrase of divisions or factions among you. You know, divisions and factions should not be a result of Christians coming together. And then he says something interesting in verse 19. He says, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. NIV says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. New Living says, but of course there must be divisions among you so that those of you who are right will be recognized. Factions are what happens because of divisions. People disagree and then they split up into separate groups. And Paul is saying, unfortunately, that's going to happen in a church. Not good. God doesn't want it to happen. But reality is, it's going to happen. So God uses those times of division and factions. And what does he use them for? To expose those that are really following the truth. To have those people rise to the surface, kind of, to say, okay, those are the people I want you to follow. And kind of weed out the people that are causing divisions and not following the truth. So even something as bad as division in the church, God uses to kind of weed things out. Therefore, verse 20 says, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Ever come to church and you kind of forget why you're coming, or you're not really thinking about why you come? You know, especially if you have responsibilities here. It's like, okay, I got to go to church and I got to make sure I take care of this, and I got to make sure I talk to this person, you know, and that's your focus. And Wildale's teaching, you know, it's like, okay, as soon as he's done, I've got to go find this person and take care of this. And it's like, why do we come? That we lose focus. There's so much on our mind that we forget about worshiping the Lord. Or taking potlucks, for example, so hungry or so looking forward to not having to cook that night, you know, that our concentration's on our own stomach and our own self, and we forget all about, wait a minute, what's a potluck supposed to be for? You know, fellowship and encouraging one another. As I said, you have been in charge of potlucks, you've seen it. You've seen people, you know, rush to be in the front of the line. And they take their plates and they just keep filling food on, you know. And they don't even think about looking back and seeing all the people that are behind them. But you that are in charge, you see the whole line, you know. And you start thinking, I don't know if there's going to be enough food, you know. And there's times when you stand back and watch and you see this miracle happen where the last person that goes through the line really does get enough food. But there's also times that you have watched and you have watched those last people go through the line and there's not much left. Because there's people that are doing just the same thing that was going on in Corinth. They're worried about their own stomachs and not caring about anybody else. I read in one commentary that it had gotten so bad, these agape feasts, so many problems, that in about 400 AD they had a church council meeting and they banned agape feasts. You know, it was just like, you know what? You're making such a mess of things that you're not allowed to have the potluck agape feast before church, that they were that bad. And this seems to be kind of in line with what Paul started thinking. And he asked him in verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? If all they wanted to do was eat and drink, Paul's saying, then stay home. Do that in your own home. And then in closing the chapter, Paul tells us, or tells them in verse 34, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. The church is not the place to come just to get your stomach filled. As they were behaving, they weren't appreciating what the church was for. Remember when Jesus came to the temple and the money changers were there and they were buying and selling. And it so affected him that he overturned the tables and he drove the money changers out of the temple. And then he said this in Matthew 21:13. He said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, quoting from Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. Was it just buying and selling in the house of God that he was so angry about? No. That was just one example of a misuse of the house of God. Listen to Jeremiah 7, verses 8 to 11. God says, do you think that because the temple is here, you will never suffer? Don't fool yourselves. Do you really think you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, and worship Baal and all those other new gods of yours, and then come here and stand before me in my temple and chant, we are safe? And some translations say, we are delivered, only to go right back to all those evils again. Do you think this temple, which honors my name, is a den of thieves? I see all the evil going on there, says the Lord. You know, he's talking about the hypocrisy in the temple, and it happens today in the church. You know, many people come in with blatant sin in their life or sin in their life, and it's like, do you think God doesn't see? And we worship him, and we have these feasts, and God's challenging us. My house, Jesus said, is to be called a house of prayer. See, Paul was burning with that same, in that same way that Jesus was at this blasphemy. You say, blasphemy? Wait a minute, you know. It's just a bunch of people that claim to follow God that were in sin, you know. That's kind of a strong word. But my secular dictionary defines blasphemy like this. It says the abuse of or contempt for God or sacred things. The abuse of or contempt for God or sacred things. And behaving the way they were behaving, these believers in Corinth were despising the church, Paul said. They were dishonoring the church. One definition of despise is to regard as nothing. It's like not seeing the church, the coming together of the body of Christ, as anything special, anything different than any other time that the people were getting together in the week or doing things. So they were not only shaming the poor by not sharing with them, but they were treating this agape feast, this supposed love feast, as they would any ordinary meal. And that behavior was carried right on into the time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. See, it's not like they all got up from dinner, you know, and kind of cleaned the dishes up and straightened things out and then moved into a sanctuary to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was just added right on, was a continuance of this love feast. So they would kind of finish the main food and they'd move right into breaking the bread and taking of the cup. Communion came right after the agape feast. There was no real sense of stopping one and starting another. So these attitudes that were occurring, the drunkenness even, during the agape feast moved right on in to the communion time. Now, having rebuked them for their irreverent behavior, Paul points them and us to the proper way that we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's not his perspective. He takes them right back to the very first communion service administered by the Lord himself. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recorded this moment. Luke gives us the fullest rendering, and I love it because he begins with these words. He says, when the hour had come, he, Jesus, sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this meal. With intense desire, he set his heart upon this time. What does that say to you? You know, that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, intensely looked forward to this meal, this last meal with his disciples, this meal in which he would initiate a form of remembering him, his chosen form of being remembered. This was and still is so very, very important to him. And the rest of the accounts closely follow word for word Paul's account here in 1 Corinthians, except they each quote Jesus as saying, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, which reminds us of that day and that is talked about in Revelation 19:9, when Jesus said to John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we can all feast together and eat of the bread and drink of the wine with our Lord Jesus. What a wonderful day that will be. And this first Passover that he initiated was so precious to him. And he said, I'm not going to do this again until we get to do it all together in heaven. So here in 1 Corinthians 6, 11, verses 24 and 25, we have our example of how our communion service is to be conducted. And it says, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks. He first gave thanks. Think about that. In view of all he was about to suffer, and he knew what he was about to suffer. It wasn't a guess. He gave thanks. So we are to come to the table of communion to give thanks. Give it. Give it to the Lord because it's due to him. I mean, in the face of great suffering and sorrow, Jesus gave thanks. How can you and I do any less than that when we are at the communion table and remember all he paid for us? See, no matter what's going on in our lives, the communion table, above maybe everything else, should be a place that evokes gratitude from us. Then he broke the bread and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He broke the bread, signifying a distribution. And I'm sure Paul wanted to point that out, that in breaking, there is a sharing with all the people, unlike what was happening in Corinth. Take. There's a sense in this word take that it is actively taking. It's in the taking and the eating that we are proclaiming and participating. Paul could have used a word that is often translated take, but the sense of it is, the focus of it is in the offering. And that would not be a good word here, because the emphasis here isn't in God offering or Jesus offering us the bread and the wine. It's that we are to take of them. See, a meal can be made and set before you, but it does absolutely no good until you eat of it, right? And so it's in that taking that we are really participating. What's the bread? It is the body of the Lord, not the actual body of the Lord. Jesus called himself the bread of life, and it is not saying that he is a loaf of bread. It's this bread that he broke that night was not his body. He was still there in bodily form. The cup that he offered to drink was not his blood. He was still there. There was still blood running through his body. He took of the bread. He took of the cup himself. Keep in mind the purpose of this whole thing. It's to remember him. Nothing physically happens to the bread or to the wine or to any of us when we take of it. They're simply symbols to represent what he did for us, to help us to remember. So each time we take of the bread and take of the wine, we are to do it with that kind of attitude, in remembrance of him. We call this time of remembrance communion. Paul calls it the Lord's Supper, and I think probably he's got a better title up for it than what we normally use. Because I don't know about you, when I think of communion, I think of kind of all of us. You know, I think of fellowship, koinonia, you know, all of us coming together. But this time of communion is not really about us as a church corporately. It's a time of communing one-on-one with the Lord Jesus. He's very possessive of this time. It's like this is his time, personally, with each one of us. It's not a time to talk to him or think about our problems. It's not even a time to think about or intercede for the problems of someone else. And it's not even a time to repent. We should have repented and taken care of that before we take of the bread, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. See, it's simply a time to remember him. And so you and I have to guard our thoughts, don't we? Because when we come into communion service, often we're thinking about even the sorrow over our own sins or our own problems or somebody else that's hurting. And for that little period of time, it's like the Lord is saying, no, it's not the time for that. This is my time, you and me. This is a time that He has set aside for us to just focus and concentrate on Him. So we've got to deliberately stop the thoughts that are distracting and just center on our precious Savior and what He did for us. The bread and the cup are to serve as a reminder to us of His body broken for us. Don't miss that phrase in verse 24, for you. Jesus suffered horribly for you. You were on His mind that day He suffered and died on the cross. He did it for you. Yes, did it for me. He did it for many, many others too. But see, that shouldn't take away the sense of awesomeness for us, that He did it for each one of us personally. Now, how do we reconcile that when we know Jesus died for the whole world and bring it down to He died for me? You know, how do you do that? And I think as the pastor's wife here, I am called to serve the women, all the women, at Calvary Chapel, El Cajon. And yet I am called to serve each one of you individually. And as I talk to each one of you, to you now, I'm talking to a group, but I can sincerely tell you that I'm watching you. You know, and as I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking to you individually, that you matter to me individually. So Jesus can die for the whole world, but in His mind, if I can concentrate on several of you, you know, since He's got a mind much better than mine, He can think about each one of us and suffer for each one of us personally. It is so vital that you understand how important you are to Him, so that when you enter communion, you know that He really does want to just commune just with you, to speak just to you, and to have you concentrate just on Him. His body was broken for you. He took the mockings and refused to retaliate for you. He gave His back to the smiters for you. He laid His hands on that cross beam and kept them there and let them put those nails through His hands for you. He bled and died for you. 17 years ago at a women's retreat, during communion time, I feel like the Lord spoke to me. And it was interesting because right before communion, and someone said to me, keep your notepad open, the Lord's going to show you something. And I was like, okay, that doesn't usually, you know, usually want to write during communion, but that's all right. And He did. And I wrote this, lift the cup. Lift it high, my child. Let me drop my drops of blood into it, for I do it with joy. My sorrow is in your sin, not in the shedding of my blood, not in the breaking of my body, for I look forward to it with great desire because of the fruit, because of what it would do for you. Lift the cup, my child. Lift it high. And I remember as I felt the Lord ministering that to me, I was just kind of shocked and in awe and kind of picturing myself lifting up that communion cup and catching each one of His drops of blood and knowing that each one of them represented a sin in my life. And I could kind of see myself, you know, pulling the cup away and just going, no. You know, that blood that you shed is too precious for me to catch in my cup. You know, you ever feel like that? For somebody else's cup, but not mine. It's too precious for me. I don't deserve that. And of course, in reality, if that was true at all, you know, my little communion cup would have never been enough. You know, I would have needed a big bucket. And to be honest, I probably would have needed a big dumpster, you know, to take it all. But the point was, He ministered so much to me that I did that for you. Catch it. The drops are for you. For me, He gave His body. For you, He gave His body. Lift the cup. You know, take the cup in acknowledgement of what He has done for you. When you take that cup, no, He did it for me. Verse 25, in the same manner He took the cup after supper. As I said, it's not part of the actual meal. Saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The cup represents the new covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two. It's also the word used for a will, which becomes effective at death. So both definitions apply here. The old covenant didn't work. It was never intended to. Man could not keep his side of the agreement because he couldn't keep the law. And God knew that all along. His intention for the old covenant was to prove to us just that. God was able to keep his side, but we were not able to keep ours. We can't be good enough in the sight of God to be right with him. There is none good, no, not one of us. Hebrews 7, 19 to 22 in the New Living says this, "For the law, the old covenant, made nothing perfect, and now a better hope has taken its place, and that is how we draw near to God. God took an oath that Christ would always be a priest, but he never did this for any other priest. Only to Jesus did he say, 'The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever.' Because of God's oath, it is Jesus who guarantees the effectiveness of this better covenant." This new covenant, Jesus guarantees. This one will work. What is it? God will make man right with him. Not man will make himself right with God. How? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Our part? Believe it, receive it, accept it, live in it. And he says this is a better covenant. This covenant, Jesus Christ himself stands behind and says, "I promise this one works. This one will get you to heaven." As often as you drink the cup, remember what Jesus accomplished through his shed blood for you. He accomplished your redemption. He paid a debt he didn't owe. He paid your debt, my debt. And he's asking us to remember him when we come to his table. Remember him. Hebrews 10, 1-3 says, "The old system and the law of Moses was only a shadow of things to come, not the reality of the good things Christ has done for us. The sacrifices under the old system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But just the opposite happened. Those yearly sacrifices reminded them of their sins year after year." Under the old covenant, the sacrifices brought by man were simply a reminder. Failure, sinner, can't stop. And the Lord's Supper is also a reminder to us, but never failure, sinner. It's a reminder, you're not under that old stuff anymore. You're under the new. You're not guilty, you're redeemed. It's a reminder of what Jesus did on the cross, not what we did as sinners. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me, of him." Do this solely focusing on what he did. Nothing and no one else. What should you say? What would you say to all those that think Jesus is just a prophet? You know, he was just a humble, good guy. What would you say to those that said Jesus never claimed to be God? Remember, God will never give his glory to another. And talk about glory. This ceremony, this ordinance that Jesus is setting before us is to honor him and him alone. Is that audacious? Is that presumptuous? Rash? Gutsy? I don't think so. What we have here is Jesus himself pointing to himself as the way, the truth, the life, the one and only source of our salvation. He says, "Remember me." 4 verse 26 says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." As often, no stipulated times of frequency, but when you do, what do? We show the Lord's death. We proclaim his death. In Exodus 13:8, when the Israelites are commanded to keep the celebration of the Passover, they are told this, "And you shall show your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt.'" We show, we announce publicly, When we partake of communion, we are saying, the Lord Jesus died for me. I am doing this as a reminder, to say to everybody, I believe, and this is what the Lord did for me. How long are we supposed to do it? Till he comes. Till he eats and drinks with us at the heavenly feast. So the Lord's Supper is this link between the two comings of Christ. It's a monument or memorial of his first coming and a pledge or a promise that he's coming back again. The taking of the Lord's Supper was and is to be a holy event. And the Corinthian Christians had lost the sense of that. Holy means separated for God's purposes. It wasn't just an ordinary time or meal. It was a memorial service. Can you imagine a memorial service with the attitude that the Corinthians had? Maybe you can. You know, have you ever been to the meal that sometimes is at houses after memorial services? You kind of wonder about them. You know, it's like, you know, if I were the person that died, I'd say, hey, have you forgotten me already? You know, the person's name is never mentioned. Everybody's kind of having a good time. And I think of this, the Lord's Supper, as being a memorial. And I think the Lord would go, hey, did you forget what this is about? Did you forget that this is in celebration and remembering me? So much like some of those meals after funeral services and how sad they are. People eating and drinking like nobody died. Verse 27 begins with therefore. Therefore, because the taking of the Lord's Supper is so very holy, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you and may sleep. What encompasses eating and drinking in an unworthy manner? Look at the last of verse 29. It says, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, of course, partaking as an unbeliever would definitely come under that as not discerning his body. But it wasn't unbelievers Paul was addressing here. It wasn't unbelievers he was so angry with. What was he angry about? What were they doing? They were not discerning. They were not making a distinction between a common everyday meal and eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord's Supper. They were not appreciating and meditating upon the Lord. They were not remembering him. And for that, they were guilty. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, for that they were eating and drinking judgment to themselves. NIV says they were sinning against the Lord's body. Now, this phrase was only used one other time, and we studied it in 1 Corinthians 6:18, where it said, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Violates God's purpose for his body. When we sin against the Lord's body, we are sinning against God's purpose for the sacrifice of his Son. Now, this judgment isn't damnation, but it's some kind of chastisement that can occur if we are irreverently taking communion. If it matters to you what kind of chastisement it is, or it might be, then you miss the point. If you want to know just how unworthily, just how flippantly can I partake of communion before God maybe causes something to happen to me, your heart's not in the right place, is it? Because simply how important it is, this is to the Lord, should be our incentive to examine ourselves and be sure our attitude is right before we partake, just for him. Not for fear of punishment. One commentator put it this way. He said, if we go on living in sin while at the same time partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are living a lie. Psalm 68:18 reminds us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In the days of the Old Testament, the high priest had bells sewn around the hem of their robes. And it's believed that one of the purposes of this was when they would once a year go into the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice for themselves and all the people would listen. And they'd listen for the jingling of the bells. Because if the jingling of the bell stopped, it meant that the Lord had not received the sacrifices because of sin, and it struck the high priest dead. Serious stuff. And so you know what? That high priest was very careful to examine his life and make sure he was very clean before he crossed the other side of that veil and entered the Holy of Holies. Serious stuff. Now, when we come to communion and we aren't cleansed, God's probably not going to strike us dead. But may we be as serious as these priests to know that this is so important to our Lord. Lord, cleanse me. I want to be right before I enter your Holy of Holies, before I partake of communion. Remember when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back and it started to just tip a little bit, and Uzzah, not wanting it to tip, he put forth his hand just to steady it. And what did God do? He struck Uzzah dead. And we think, wow, serious consequences. So David started doing a little research. You know, well, what happened? You know, what was this all about? And what he discovered was the ark was holy. And because it was holy, it was not to be treated like just some common box. So when he brought the ark back the second time, he said this in 1 Chronicles 15:12-13. You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart. Cleanse yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. Old Testament? Yes. But same God, same heart for his holy ordinances. Do you partake of the Lord's table that seriously? Not because you're afraid God will strike you dead, but because a cleansed heart is what he desires of us. Yes, we're to examine ourselves, but then what? You know, determine ourselves unworthy and avoid communion? We have been invited by our Lord to come. He wants us to come, not stay away. He wants us to confess our sins so he can clean us up and we can come worthily. It is never his desire that we stay in our sins and ignore our sins and remain in an unworthy state. Verse 28 tells us, but let a man examine himself, and then what? Go away? No, it says, and then so, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Perfection? That's not what our Lord is looking for. He's looking for a heart that just wants to be right before him. See, if he was looking for perfection, we would have no one here at communion services. But he is looking for the heart of the psalmist in 139:23-24 that said, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Ask him to reveal sin in your life. Current sin. Unconfessed sin. And then confess it. Seriously confess it and repent of it. And then do what you can to make it right. And sometimes if there's a communion service within minutes or something, you can't go make it right. But you can tell the Lord and make that commitment to him that I'm going to. As an example, Matthew 5:23-24 tells us, therefore, if you bring your gift to an altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Most of us would say, yeah, that's probably a good thing to do. Wives, is your husband your brother? I think that's one of the hardest ones. You know, in coming to communion, we shouldn't have any sin or bitterness towards our husbands. Hard one, but that's what this is saying. Is there something between you and someone else, and is there something you can do about it? Make it right before you partake and thank the Lord for cleansing you of your sin. How vain to come to communion and thank Jesus for suffering and dying and paying for a sin that you're not sorry for, that you're not ready to give up. You know, what are we really saying to the Lord when we behave like that? The bread and the cup. It is as though a loved one was dying and they were on their deathbed and they gathered all of those that they loved them, their children around them, and they handed each one a photograph of themselves, and then said, "Here are the pictures of me that I'm leaving with you. You won't see me again for a while, but I'd like each of you to cherish your picture and from time to time take it out. And as you look at it, remember me." That's a message of our Lord Jesus. See, the photos he has given us is the bread and the wine. When was the last time you took it out? When was the last time you took the bread out and the wine out and looked at them and remembered Jesus? And if you have, how seriously did you look at that bread when you were holding it in your hand? How seriously did you take that cup? See, I see two challenges in this lesson. First, we need to examine ourselves. And you know, it's interesting. We take communion very seriously here, and we spend quite a bit of time during communion. But, you know, very often Dale will, right before we partake of the bread, what does he say? He says, let's take a few minutes or a few seconds to examine ourselves. Well, really, have you ever done, really, really seriously done that? Oh, Lord, search my heart, you know, and maybe shows you something, and then the bread's passed, you know. You don't really have a lot of time to search your heart, examine yourself, confess the sin to the Lord. And so I would encourage you, before you walk in here and take communion, just spend a little bit of time at home or in the car or something with the Lord. Lord, prepare my heart. Lord, really, I want to be right before you before I partake. May it be serious to you. And then secondly, just we are not to neglect this partaking. There will be no Bible study next week, but we will have an opportunity on Friday night to put this lesson into practice because we'll have our Good Friday communion service. I encourage you to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him because he is so very deserving. Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, it's amazing that you place such importance in this, that we are that important to you. That the time when we come and we hold the bread in our hand and we take of it and hold the cup and take of it, it's a precious, sweet time. Oh, Lord, forgive us when we've forgotten. Forgive us when we take it so lightly. Lord, make of us women that truly on a consistent basis remember you and honor you in this way. Lord, we just so desire to have true communion with you. And we're just reminded through this lesson that this is one of the ways. This is a way that is so very important to you. So Lord, speak to our hearts and change us in those areas we need changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.